It's I learned a long time ago from some of the older gentlemen in the assemblies. Do I need this? That you wear your Sunday best for the Lord. And, you know, it could be whatever you have is for the Lord. And he gave me this suit. It's been 2 years since I wore it because I couldn't fit in it. And I'm wearing it for the Lord. And I praise him. We're in the book of Galatians. And as the speaker, I get to finish the book of Galatians, Lord willing. And I found it difficult, as with most of the brothers, to kind of compact it into 1 week. So I have this week and then June 12th to hopefully conclude, unless the Holy Spirit does something else and we conclude today. But the topic is performance in liberty. And I was studying this passage, and then I looked back at the title and I said, what am I going to do with that title? And so I tried to massage it and call liberty is perfected in love, do good to all men. Because we don't like that stigmatism of performance. We don't have a performance-based relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a faith-based relationship, an acceptable response to the revealed will of God. And that's what Galatians is, and that's what your elders have set forth as a vision of faith. And on a day, happy Memorial Day, on a day that we remember that freedom is not free, it's good to remember that somebody suffered and died for you, for your freedom, from the tyranny of sin and death. So I want, for sake of an introduction, and then we'll get into our passage. The theme of Galatians, now that we have been freed from the tyranny and the bondage of sin, the Christian has a new master, no longer in bondage to the dictates of the law. The Christian is free to function within the spiritual realm, occupied with his Savior, yielding to the indwelling work of the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit. The legal system in the book of Galatians seems to be contrasted with the law of Christ or Christian liberty. And so I'd like to take a few moments and talk about what is the legal system. What did we learn under the Mosaic law? Under the Mosaic law or the legal system, it pointed men to the standard of righteousness. It exposed and identified sin for what it was, and its need for a substitute or a sacrifice. It was lovely today, and sometimes you don't get this teaching unless you're here in the community of saints. God made provision for you and I, whether it was intentional sins or unintentional sins, to come before a holy and righteous God. He gave provision. And the law showed that we needed a Savior. It revealed divine holiness. It became our schoolmaster or pedagogue to bring us to Christ. And in a sense, in a real sense, the law was an act of grace to all mankind to show us our need. The old covenant was legal. It was external. It was given to demonstrate what true holiness was and to show men that they couldn't make it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then what is Christian liberty or the law of Christ? And how does it work? I had to consult John MacArthur because, as some of the brethren has spoken, you get nervous. Galatians is a convicting book. You don't have all the answers. What Christian liberty is, it's freedom from every external bondage. It's freedom to function in the overflow of the Holy Spirit inside of us by faith. It's freedom of conscience to a moral set of rules and regulations. It's freedom from the tyranny of a legal system that only brought death and not life. It's freedom from the terrible frustration and pressure of failing to keep a code we cannot keep. It's freedom from the oppressing awareness that we can never measure up to God. and therefore freedom from a legal code to please God. Well, what does Christian liberty or the law of Christ include? It includes abiding in grace. Grace was, we sang it, amazing grace. Grace is God's method for saving men, but also a means for living a life pleasing to God. The same grace that brought us to Christ and freed us from the penalty of sin is the same grace that we need to overcome the power of sin in our lives. Grace, grace, amazing grace, grace upon grace. It is the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Now, Christian liberty, what else is it? And this is where I was kind of fascinated. Christian liberty includes the morality of the law. The morality of the law is included in our freedom. It is true that the moral law of God has not changed, nor has the believer's obligation to that law. In Christ, we have all been delivered from the tireless, relentless performance of religious ceremonialism that can never save us or give man power to obey. But Christian liberty is not slavery to a religious system, but it's an acceptable response to the person of Christ. You see, in Galatians here, and that's why it is such a strong letter. It's not such a strong letter to the believers, you know, that we're following after. It was such an urgency, and we'll read later next time, that it's such an urgency that Paul in prison can't wait to have a secretary come and write the letter. He has to write it with big letters himself, with pus coming out of his eyes, because of the urgency and the danger for which God's flock was in. And so he's making a difference. And he's got to be stern with those Judaizers that are trying to persuade God's true children and move them off the road of grace. The Jews, they charged that Paul was rejecting God's ethical or moral law. The Jews believed that the only legitimate restraint was the law. The only way to stop sin from running rampant was to set up rules and regulations to make the punishment so strong and severe that it would deter or halt the activity of a person devoted to God. Some of the sins in the Old Testament are idolatry and so forth. You got stoned. There was no mercy. And that would deter you from sinning, as so they thought. The Jews thought that Paul was teaching unrestrained lawlessness. Now, the restrainer, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, is the Holy Spirit of God. He's holding back evil right now. But he lives in you and I who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and is much more powerful. He is much more powerful than the law written on tablets made with stone. So we are not found reacting to or consumed with a code of conduct, right? If you knew me before I was a Christian, I was caught up in ceremonialism. I probably blessed myself 15 times before I got out of bed, all right? And 30 times before I pitched the pitch on the mound, you know? I was so caught up and consumed with being so good that I was foolish. So we're not reacting or consumed with a code of conduct, but we're occupied with and responding to a person. John MacArthur says, in a sense, the law was not set aside. It just went inside and fulfilled internally by divine power rather than attempted externally by human power. In Galatians 4:12 and 4:28, let's take a look. We see the tenderness of Paul, and we'll come back here maybe next time. But brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. And in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. See, God had accepted them. No matter what they were taught by the Judaizers of another gospel, it wasn't another gospel. He was going to confirm them in the faith they had in the merits of Christ alone. You see that in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. He doesn't have confidence in the Judaizers or those that are trying to trick you, but I have confidence in you. His attitude was an attitude of love and adoration and gratitude for the work of God in these heart, in the hearts of the Galatians. That you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you should bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And then you see, Paul gets tough. He gets pretty tough. But he's very tender with those that are his, that are the Lord's. He affirms them that they have been made mature sons, freed men and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, free to act out their own maturity and their own liberty from within. So true liberty is living as we should and not as we please. Chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of God, of household of faith. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this great book in Galatians that is very convicting. And we pray and trust that through faith we have been growing in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we've been helping each other through the written word, or the taught word, the spoken word, through the fellowship, how we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher calling. And so, Father, may you have free course here. Take us as far as we should go. And may we see the freedom we have in Christ. It's a freedom not to do what we want to do, but a freedom to do what we ought to do. So we thank you and commit this time to thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time, and I don't want to add to our brother's messages, but I guess I get a little bit of Christian liberty because I'm doing it at the end, so I get, you know, you can't just take chapter 6 on its own, but there's a couple struggles going on. There's a, for a Christian, there's a battle of those two natures over the soul, and Brother Jay did a nice message on it last week. But this Christian struggle is walking in the Spirit versus obeying the lust of the flesh. I know myself, you know, watching the sports games and everything, you can be consumed what others are consumed before you know it. Emotion takes over you, and you say, oh, I didn't really mean to say that, or whatever. So it's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle that we are in. But the Christian's remedy, as Brother Jay talked about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, 22 and 23, talks about a spirit, the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. And it describes the believer's attitude and response to God, love, joy, and peace. And then it describes the believer's attitude and response to others, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then it describes the believer's attitude and response to him or herself and the circumstances of life, faith, meekness, and self-control. As we look into this passage here, what it takes to restore a sinning brother or sister, we have to remember this, that the Christian also has an application. Because we are sinners, and our brother spoke today so eloquently, that, hey, I fall, I sin, we need to be reassured, all right, that he which has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christian's application to restoring a sinful brother is that we must confess our sins. We heard today, confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, we need cleansing day to day, okay? And we need to claim the blood of Christ afresh when we have tripped up. We need to confess that we have tripped up and that we've turned over control. And we want to ask God to take back control that we lost to Satan in our souls and help us to walk in obedience to the Spirit's leading. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Here we see, now Paul's talking to the believers there. He's not really talking about the Judaizers. He's saying, now that you have come out from among the intoxicating effect and influence of false teachers and Judaizers, what does liberating grace look like in your lives? Are you just off the hook? No, he says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens in these first five verses. In the first one, he instructs Christians in their duty to one another, the case of a sinning brother. How should we treat a sinning brother is set in contrast to the law. And you might ask, who is a sinning brother? One who is overtaken or taken off guard suddenly by an overwhelming temptation. This seems to be opposed to those sins that Brother Jay went through last week that were more habitual in nature and no one would enter into the kingdom of God with them. So this is something that is a fault that is overcome, that is not necessarily a repeated action, but something that takes you and I off guard. We just find ourselves in a temptation or in a trial which we have had a lapse in judgment. And that's what a fault is. It's also called a fault is a trespass. Nine times in the New Testament, a fault is referred to as a trespass. It's a lapse of or deviation from truth or uprightness. It's a misstep. It's a misdeed in one's walk. I remember running down the sidewalk, and they have these markers, these property markers and stuff, and I didn't see it with the grass overgrown, and I hit that thing, and I went off the track and went on the grass. It's a misstep. Something that I didn't see before, I got caught up with, all right? I was ignorant of, and I fell into it. He says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know, we have talked a lot in Galatians about falling back into Judaism in the legal system. But how does that apply to the Christian brother or sister who stumbles and falls? They may feel like they can never regain God's favor again. Or that they now have to work for God's grace. Or worse, that he or she has lost their salvation altogether. This is an important subject that Paul wants us and God wants us to deal with. Have you ever come in contact with someone that says, hey, I used to be a Christian, but not anymore. I messed up. God won't have me. And you have to work that person again and again and again and give them the gospel message again and remember that God paid the price for it. It's not your performance, it's his performance. You couldn't earn it. Therefore, you can't lose it. I had one brother who was in a certain denomination. When I came to know the Lord, he admired that he saw Christ in me. He gave me his prayer book because he didn't need it anymore because he felt he lost his salvation. It's a sad commentary. Can a brother or sister be overwhelmed so much that they have overmuch sorrow and feel like they have fallen out of God's grace? Could this brother or sister be overwhelmed with anxiety? How about a sexual sin? Or someone that has a lapse into and became drunk with alcohol? This passage doesn't seem to tell us to include some sins and exclude other sins, does it? It may be a small blunder, or it might be an awful blunder. We don't know. See, Paul is getting to the heart of the matter. Why? Because the law was the judge that condemned the sinner. But you and I, by grace, are to show mercy and compassion for a brother or sister who has a temporary setback. Then who's a sinning brother? Anyone who encounters a temporary setback. Are you a sinning brother? I'm certainly a sinning brother, especially in the areas of wasteful living. Things cost so much and so forth. Sometimes I get caught up with having a meal at a ball game or something like that. Things cost so much. Or being overtaken by emotion. You know, a lot of times sports can be great for you to walk in independence on God. There's a lot of ways to be humble, and there's a lot of ways that you can give God the glory in sports. Some people don't think that, but that's the case. However, sports, one of the damaging parts of sports is that if you watch it long enough or you listen to people long enough, you could develop a critical spirit. And all you do is pick on the bad things, pick on the bad things, pick on the bad things. You know how hard I had to work to look at the good things in the land of the living, the good things of each and every person that's on that field, whether we won or lost. We can get so caught up and consumed with others get caught up because it's our human nature. You really need to work at seeing things positive in other people. The one overtaken needs confidently and assuredly that they can have fellowship with Christ, their master, restored, lest they be swallowed up with overwhelming sorrow. The repentant man in 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, Paul's challenge... You know, that's all well and good, right? Maybe we'll get off of verse 1 today. However, I think what we just established, that you are the sinning brother, and I am the sinning brother, right?
Yes.
Okay, so the challenge is now, is who is spiritual among you? And it may not be who you think, all right? But Paul is saying, you, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Paul is not calling out elders or deacons, but challenging all Galatians that they should be progressing towards spiritual maturity. He is calling you out. He's calling me out. He's calling out all the brethren of the spiritual family of God. He's called them brethren several times in his book. And he's talking to the brethren right here, those of a spiritual family. So who are the spiritual among us? What do they look like? One who is conscious of his or her own shortcomings. Galatians is very convicting. Getting up here and teaching the Word of God, you're not going to fake it out. You're not going to fake the Lord out. You're not going to fake the Holy Spirit out that lives in you. Okay? And sometimes you're just convicted that, hey, you fall short of it. We heard that today. But that's all of us. And because we fall short of it, we are now able and equipped to help others who fall short. The spiritual among us are those who are sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their own lives and aware of their own sinfulness. They exhibit in their own life the attitude of Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ goes along with me on my life's journey. And when I stumble and fall, he doesn't fail me, but he picks me up, he brushes me off, and gently tells me to start again. That's why I like that song. Today is day one of the rest of my life. No matter what I did yesterday, today is day one of the rest of my life. And if I didn't have that mantra, I'd be living in yesterday. So what does Paul mean by restore such a one overtaken in a fall? The definition is cartadiso, which is a surgical term that describes setting a bone or dislocated joint. It means to reestablish one to his rightful place of unbroken fellowship with his Savior and his brothers and sisters. And therefore, it takes skill. As a doctor, it takes skill to reset a bone. We were at a championship game, and Lydia went diving for a ball, and she broke and fractured her wrist. She showed us all the picture. It was pulled out and everything. There would have to be a doctor that they could trust. And 5 days later, after all that pain, put a big metal plate in there, all these screws in there. And she showed us that, too, in the pictures. We are to be doctors in the Christian household that want to go and restore a sinning brother and sister to their rightful place of fellowship with the Lord and his people. It takes skill to bring one who has slipped off the road of grace and who might be struggling in a quicksand of legalism and naturally falling back into their former manner of life to restore them. It takes skill. That's for the spiritual among us. We should all qualify. We're all of the spiritual family. What's the manner in which this restoration must take place? It says, in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. One who doesn't act in the spirit of pride or superiority, but in the spirit of meekness. Meekness was one of the fruit of the Spirit we learned last week. That means gentleness, mildness, one not easily offended. Does not retaliate when injured. There's a calmness and tenderness about them with a genuine desire for the welfare of others. A genuine desire for the welfare of others. You know, the opposite is arrogance and harshness and haughtiness. It's a better than thou attitude. You ever hear this? They should get what they deserve. What you sow is what you reap. They made their bed, let them sleep in it. Huh? You ever hear that? Not such a gracious attitude. That shouldn't be said amongst the Christian believers. And James 1:20 reinforces this, for it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's a great example. It was a preacher, marvelously converted, who once before was a drunkard. And during his demanding ministry, he had a great deal of pressure from temptation and from all the different issues and problems he was dealing with in people's lives that he got drunk. And he was so ashamed that he wrote his letter of resignation and handed it over to the deacons. It was that type of deacon's board. But except of accepting the resignation, they put their arms around him and said, let's pray. The next Sunday, a man said, I never heard a greater sermon in my life than that man preached. Those deacons were really real good surgeons. They set the bone back in joint. The man was conscious of his own frailty and shortcomings, but he was more effective in the meeting of the spiritual needs of others because he had a humility about him and understood the faults of others. There's something to be said about that in the ministry and the local assembly. We have the freedom to serve who once were slaves to sin. Really? Could you imagine that? The world isn't that kind. You know, once they have something against you, they hold it against you all the time. We have the freedom to serve even though we fall short from time to time. Here's the reason. Considering yourselves, lest thou also be tempted. Knowing that you and I are made of the same stuff and are not immune to temptation or being carried away. See, the implication here is that those who are constantly walking in the Spirit, as we saw in chapter 5, 16 and 25, and displaying the fruit of the Spirit, 5, 22 and 23, are experts in mending souls to their former condition before the misstep took place. So, we're going to come to a conclusion in verse 1. Who is truly spiritual among us? one who recognizes his own faults and failures. One who rejoices to see others succeed. One who rejoices when others overcome afflictions, addictions, tragedies, and adversity. Let me say that again. One who rejoices when others overcome afflictions, addictions, tragedies, and adversities. One who holds no ill will against his fellow man. And one that stands opposed to a critical spirit. That's how you can measure up against a spiritual man or woman. Okay, in this next section, verses 2 through 6, we find that there are burdens we share and burdens we must bear. But there is one burden you can neither bear nor share. That is the burden of sin. There's only one place to get rid of that burden, and it's at the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ can alone lift the heavy burden of sin. He says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 2, the case of a burdened brother. I'm using the Schofield's kind of section breaks. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How are we to help a burdened brother? Carry their cross for them? Simon or Cyrene, he carried our Lord's cross. Should we be carrying a cross for others? Or are we to carry them to the Lord? Are we to share in their joys and their sorrows as they walk their pilgrim pathway? In this passage, Paul is promoting the importance of the communication of saints, or the communion of saints. Is there anyone here that doesn't have a fault? Anybody know anyone that doesn't have a fault? There was a story of a man that they asked that question to, and he waited until after the message and went over to the minister and asked and told him, "I do know someone that doesn't have a fault. My wife's ex-husband, because she always tells me. None of us have a fault, are without fault. And if we think we are without fault, we deceive our own selves, and the truth is not within us." But is there anyone here that doesn't have a weakness, an anxiety, becomes irritable, is inconsistent in their walk, becomes crabby sometimes? Well, all I have to do is look at it in the mirror and I can see those character traits. But who's a burdened brother? Has anyone experienced a tragedy, disappointment, been grieved? Each of us has these qualities. We have faults by ignorance, faults by weaknesses, faults by infirmities and disappointments. Therefore, each one of us qualifies to bear the burdens of another. Now that we are indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. So cheer up. Have faith. There will be those who come alongside of you in your sorrow. I wish somebody told me that a long time ago. There will be some that will come alongside of you in your sorrow. Because God has made us a community of burden bearers. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To bear means to take up with the hands, to bear up, to put upon oneself and be carried, to bear what is burdensome, to support, uphold. Burdens are those that are heavy, that weigh you down, that trouble you. That weighs down a brother or sister. It could be failures, temptations, testings, or trials. That's which can be shared with the fellowship of believers. How can I share in the burdens of my brothers? Fix a flat tire. Maybe pay a person's bill. Maybe spend time with a suffering saint. Bring over a meal to someone that's afflicted. Crying with a parent who has a wayward son or daughter. You ever think of that? What does that look like? But it looks like grace, doesn't it? and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? We talked about it in the introduction. Does God have the same ethics today that he had back then? Does he have the same morality? God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? The difference is that the Christian doesn't live under the bondage and slavery of an external system having terrifying results. John MacArthur says, we live under the internal restraints of the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. We have the power to love unconditionally. Verse 14 of chapter 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have the power to love unconditionally, to forgive unconditionally, to comfort unconditionally, to show compassion, you get it, unconditionally, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See, faith responds to a new master. It does not react to a code, but responds to a person. When you love like Christ, you yield to Christ's love in you, you are, in effect, satisfying the requirements of the law, which was good, holy, and righteous. Not only that, you glorify God by leading others to the standard. Verse 3 here. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Here's a contrast. Man cannot stand alone, isolated from the fellowship of believers. He is to think of himself, of others, more highly than himself. A couple verses in Romans 12:3 says, for I say, though through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, selfish ambition or empty conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, that's why Christianity doesn't take place in your own room. In isolationism. That's why God is built in to the community of burden bearers, fellowship, biblical fellowship. There are just some things that we're not going to learn or receive of the grace and mercy of God unless we are in the fellowship of believers. So here we see that the key to biblical fellowship is humility. A man must have a sober assessment of himself, recognizing that he has been crucified in Christ and Christ now lives through him. Romans 15:1 says that we are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please our own selves. We are to show kindness and consideration without selfishly asserting our own rights, especially in matters that are morally indifferent. And that's where we got to be careful. We all should agree that coming out to Christian meetings is a favorable thing, because guess what? Christ shows up, for wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of thee. But none of us should dictate when we should be coming. Though we may have to exhort one another daily by warning them if they don't come. Okay? Those are the spiritual among us. The Lord is again our example. He was willing to set aside his own rights and desires to obey the Father's will. And man who thinks of himself too highly is deceiving his own self and ready for a nasty fall. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall into temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12. A man who is full of self-conceit and pride is constantly leading his mind astray. The biggest cheat is self-deceit. Pride is a great hindrance that causes one to condemn others with a critical spirit, and at the same time excuse another from serving the ones for which Christ has died for. Pride is that great hindrance that will cause one to condemn others with a critical spirit and at the same time excuse oneself from serving others. A couple verses from Solomon in the Old Testament that talks to us about how it is better not to be alone. And that's in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two people are better than one. Otherwise, what will happen if one falls into a ditch and no one is there to pull him out? Two are better than one because they have a good reward of their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. And in Proverbs 13, 12 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. And so when we come together as a community of believers, we're learning from wise men and women how to walk with the Lord in a manner that is pleasing to him. It's a pretty good provision and recipe for salvation success. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And a lot of times we refer to that as a husband and wife or the elders or others. So let me ask you again, who is a burdened brother? Every one of us from one time or another is a burdened brother or a sister. So here in verse 5 and 6, it's burdens we can share, cannot share. Burdens we bear, physical pain, infirmity, weakness, mental anguish, pressure, tension, grief. Burdens placed on us by Christ himself. Burdens placed upon us by Christ himself. Let's read. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. J. Vernon McGee says, this is a burden or a load impossible to share. And the definition talks about a cargo load that's out on the sea or the ocean. But think about it this way. A child in a mother's womb can only be born by its mother. That's a burden that only she can bear. J.V. Phillips' paraphrase says, for every man must shoulder his own pack. Now that's helpful, huh? Every man must shoulder his own pack. It's almost getting back to, you made your bed, sleep in it. So give me a little liberty here. There are certain burdens that you and I must bear alone. There are certain burdens the Lord has placed on you so you can place on him during your fellowship here on earth, as he molds you into the character of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 55:20 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. The resources of all-sufficient God are available for you and I as we cast our burdens upon the Lord. Certain burdens that you and I must alone bear. Suffering. No one could suffer for you. And that means no one could suffer in your place. Certain problems are yours alone. Loss of a job. Loss of a spouse. Loss of a child. Physical challenges. Whether I have good eyesight or I'm missing a limb, it's a suffering I must bear alone. And sickness. No one can take my place, nor do you want to have my sickness that I'm dealing with today. How about mental illness or mental anguish? That's another thing you cannot share. It belongs to me. And death is a burden that you and I will have to bear alone. But it doesn't mean you have to be alone. And all those other things doesn't mean you have to be alone either. Okay? We can bear each other's burdens and encourage and comfort people, but there are some things you cannot share. I'll give you a case in point. I'm sure Jim and Shelley Lowe would have freely taken Brooks's disease upon themselves in a heartbeat if they could bear their daughter's burden, but they can't. For every man shall bear his own burden and prove his own work. Every man in verse 4 talks about proving his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Proving oneself's own work is to examine one's motives, actions, and behaviors to see if they are deemed worthy. And he gives two arguments that you might have rejoicing in yourself alone, himself alone, that you will lay bare a conscience open before God and expect peace and comfort from the God of all comfort. And then the second one is that every man shall bear his own burden. Bear his own burden speaks of that every man will be accountable. Every man will be accountable to the response of faith to the people and circumstances they encountered in their journey in life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're turning there, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether good or bad." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll read for continuity, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon," built on Christ, "he shall receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Every believer will be accountable for his behavior while here on earth. Every believer will be rewarded for the way they responded in faith to the people and circumstances laid before them in their by their new master. It won't be the opinion of others, nor your own opinions, but it will be Christ's opinion that will count at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it'll be his prerogative to give you a reward and a blessing for what you have done here today on this earth. And I think that there's going to be tears of joy and there are going to be tears of sorrow, and we'll probably get to that, of what we could have done. But then those things that we were ignorant that were done through us, that we have no clue, and going to be tears of joy. Just a thought. We will be judged by the love of Christ, the manner and behavior we treated our brethren in bearing one another's burden. So you see that your life and my life as a child of God is a burden that you carry and will be accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 6. Verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things, and be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man reapeth, that shall he also, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Here we see in verse 6 the case of a teaching brother. But the taught are the ones that are mentioned first. Him that is taught. So Paul is saying, within your Christian liberty, there is a Christian responsibility, and you that are taught by the word have a responsibility. The taught are mentioned here because Christian responsibility is that they should encourage their teachers, and they should support their teachers. There's a great privilege and burden to teach the word of God. We heard it these past Sundays, and declare the full counsel of God to men. But there's an equal responsibility to be exercised by it and to apply it to our lives. To be doers of the word of God and not hearers only, James says. And so the first meeting here is a sheer and common communication. Koinonia. to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer, to be made a partner, to share the good things of Christ with one another. And so this might mean for you and I, as we sit under the Word of God, that we would encourage our teachers who labor in the Word of God in prayer and tell them how their message and their lives are affecting us for good. And that would be communicating or sharing in the gift for which God has bestowed upon you through the ministry of the Word. There's also a secondary meaning here, is that, and some sometimes put this as the primary meaning in different places out there and some TV shows, but that's to share common support, share with him. It's really that gospel provision. Those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That means their needs will be taken care of. Now, there's no method for that. There's no collection for that. But God says, if you're going to serve me, I'm going to honor those who honor me. And part of that is if that somebody ministers to the spiritual needs of his people, he's going to make sure that the carnal needs or the temporal needs of his ministers are taken care of. It's not in my notes. But under the law, those who ministered about holy things lived of the holy things of the temple. So hath the Lord ordained that those preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, in a few minutes here, I'm just going to lay out a few things and we'll come back in 2 weeks. Because there's a lot here and we've made it through 6 verses. But in the next few verses, we can call this the 3 lights or signs of Christian liberty. There's a red sign or a red light. There's a caution sign or a yellow light. And there's a green sign or a green light. And God is putting the red sign as a warning in 7a. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So we have this section about bearing one another's burdens. We're talking about being unconditionally serving in love our brothers and sisters that need comfort. And then he stops us in our tracks. Why? And he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And then for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. As our brother Ray tells us, you know, these breakdowns of verses didn't necessarily were in the original, so it has to kind of flow. So he stops you in your tracks. He connects the thought that went before with the thought that's going after. And he says, don't be deceived by replacing God's wisdom and God's provision with man's opinion and man's tradition. That's what he's stopping us in our tracks. Because that's what the Judaizers were doing, right? They were impressing and oppressing their own laws and demands upon a free people for whom Christ has died. And God is not mocked. This word for mocked means to turn up the nose, to sneer at, deride. And it really means don't mock God's plan and God's provision for his ministers. Don't shrug it off as unimportant. There's a couple different extremes. We could shrug it off and say, we're going to do it this way. Or we could be like those TV evangelists and so forth and try to beg all your money from you. Right? He says, don't mock God's plan and don't mock God's provision for his ministers. And really, stinginess is not next to godliness. So there's a warning. There's a warning of keeping what good things God has given to you while not supporting others whom God has appointed to meet your spiritual needs. God is not mocked seems to be in direct correlation to what you sow and what you reap. Or can I say it a different way? What you keep to yourself and what you will lose in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Next time we'll do a summary and a conclusion. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for showing us that we too are burdened brothers and sisters in Christ. That help is right around the corner. We thank you for those illustrations of how the deacons came around that man who fell off the bandwagon, off the wagon, and was overtaken by a temptation and a fault. which many times we do without even knowing, Lord. We get consumed with things that our human nature just loves, but then we say, we feel kind of yucky and feel ashamed. And next time we'll learn that we could have that feeling of shame, or we can have that feeling of being confident at the judgment seat of Christ for what we have done here on earth and how we have examined our motives and our behaviors and our thought patterns before God, because it's only your opinion that's going to count. You're not going to interview the saints here at Bristol Bible Chapel to give me an account. You're going to see it for what it is, even behind the masquerade of self. So, Father, bless each one here. May they live with eternity in mind, for it is written on their hearts. Until we come again, give us freedom to love, serve, and obey. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.